I'm Christopher. I'm one of the pastors here at River West. It's going to be my privilege to open up God's Word this morning. We love opening up the scriptures here at River West. If you want a Bible, we're going to get into it this morning. You can raise your hand. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give it to you. If you don't possess a Bible, you can actually take this. That wouldn't be stealing whatsoever. You can always come here and take a Bible as long as you don't go down to the lost and found downstairs and take someone else's Bible. If you're missing your Bible, check lost and found downstairs. It might be down there. We have been in a series in the Gospel of Mark this whole summer and asking the question throughout this series, what does it actually mean to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a Jesus follower? Last week, Pastor Adam preached an outstanding message, and we were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestled with this whole notion of submitting himself to God's will. This morning, I'm going to throw a wrench in the chronological flow of our series in Mark, and I'm going to rewind us back to an encounter with Jesus and a scribe, a religious leader, in the temple. Now, we only have three more messages in our series in Mark, and I knew before we landed the plane in this series, we absolutely had to zoom in on Jesus' encounter where he articulates the single most important command in all of Scripture: to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. This is what Jesus called the great mitzvot, or the great commandment, the commandment of all commandments. There's nothing more essentially important for Jesus' followers than loving God with all that we possess, with all that we are, and loving our neighbor likewise. This is the ultimate goal of all Christian discipleship: growing in love for God and growing in love for neighbor. Now, that sounds pretty simple and straightforward, right? And it absolutely is. We live in a complex world. It's over-cluttered, over-complicated, and Jesus is going to simplify. The goal of everything, of all of Scripture, boils down to loving God with all we are and loving our neighbor with all that we are. And it's simple and easy to understand with our mind. But as we'll see in this passage, Jesus wants us not only to wrap our minds around what he's saying, but to wrap every aspect of our lives. Jesus isn't just after our intellect, because a Jesus follower is not just a brain on a stick. It's a whole person. And so if you're ready, we're going to dig in to Mark's gospel. Are you guys ready? All right, Mark chapter 12, we're going to pick up with Jesus' encounter with this religious leader, this scribe, in verse 28. Here we go. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions, which is just a great line, isn't it? It's like, wow, I just got served. I'm going to be quiet now. It's interesting, this back and forth volley between Jesus and this religious leader here. There's this back and forth cadence to it. Check this out. I just broke down just the simple anatomy of the text as the scribe comes to Jesus with a question. What's the greatest commandment in all of the scriptures? And Jesus replies with an answer. Love God with all you are. Love your neighbor as with every fiber of your being. Then the scribe responds. So back to the scribe. The scribe responds to Jesus and says, right on, Jesus. A plus. Great answer. He grades Jesus' response. And then Jesus has the final word. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to follow just the simple back and forth trail in this text between the scribe's question, Jesus' answer, the scribe's response, and Jesus' response. Let's start with the scribe's question. Just to give you a bit of a context of what's happening in Mark 12 when we drop into this story, this encounter with the religious leader is the scribes and the Pharisees and groups of religious folks are coming to Jesus with a wide variety, a wide cloth of questions in hand. People throughout Jesus' ministry would approach him and ask him all sorts of questions. But the religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus with their questions in Mark chapter 12. In fact, really quick, it's not on the slide, but just look at verse 13. The first question that people come up with to Jesus is a very dangerous question. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And so they're trying to set a booby trap for Jesus. And they're asking a very dangerous questions. Should we submit our allegiance as taxpayers to actually pay taxes to Herod or not? They're trying to see if they could actually drum up charges of treason against Jesus, but Jesus is brilliant, and it's like jujitsu. He turns the whole situation back on them. He takes a coin out of his pocket, a denarius, shows it to the religious leaders that ask these questions, the Herodians, and says, whose image is on this coin? Since you asked the question, and they say, Caesar's. And then he says, give to Caesar the property that belongs to Caesar and give to God the property that belongs to God. Brilliant turnaround. And the trap fails. Second group of people approach Jesus in the temple with a question in hand. But it's not a dangerous question. It's a dumb question. How many of you have ever heard there's no such thing as a dumb question? I'm going to prove that that's false from the narrative of Scripture. So they come to Jesus with this question. You can unpack this later. This is actually one of my favorite little pieces of Mark's gospel. The Sadducees, who Mark says they don't even believe in the resurrection, come to Jesus with a question about the resurrection. They say, hey, so suppose there's this woman that was married to a man, but her husband kicks the can and he dies. And then she's passed along to six other guys that become her husband. Never mind how it just happens. At the resurrection that we don't believe in, but let's just say, at the resurrection, whose wife would she be? That's a dumb question. That's nonsense. On par with a question like, is the moon made of cheese? By somebody that doesn't even believe in the solar system. This is a really, really bad question. But then, out of nowhere, this scribe comes up to Jesus with a sincere, honest, intelligent question. And from everything we can tell, in the way that Mark portrays this man, this is a sincere, honest, intelligent man. And so the religious leaders and the scribes in Mark's gospel, by and large, they're actually portrayed in a very negative light, trying to trap Jesus and his words, opposing Jesus, but not this guy, this scribe, actually seems to like the way that Jesus interprets the Bible. And he is an expert at biblical interpretation. So really, really, really quick backfill on this guy. The scribes, of which this guy was a group, a member of a group called the scribes, they were set up during the Babylonian exile of Israel for the express purpose of just preserving the scriptures. They didn't want to lose the account of God's faithfulness and his promise to Israel. So a scribe had three jobs: to write out the scriptures by hand, because there was no such thing as WordPress or a copy machine. So they wrote out the scriptures by hand. They would count every word to ensure no words were added or omitted. And then they would make commentary on the text. They would say, these are the heaviest commands, or the most essential, or the most important commands. This is what it really means to honor the Lord on the Sabbath. And they would show what's ancillary, or light, or non-essential. That's the scribe's job. And he comes to Jesus, and he wants to know how Jesus reads the scriptures. So what you need to know is there's 613 commands in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 613 commands. 248 are positive commands: do this. And 365 are negative commands: don't do this. One prohibition for every single day of the year. On top of the 613 commands in the Torah, there are an additional 1,500 commands in the Midrash, which is rabbinic commentary on the Old Testament that was compiled and put together by scribes like this. So you can imagine, at the time of Jesus, most people had a hard time keeping track of all those commands and understanding what's the most important thing. Give me the cliff notes. How many of you love summaries? That's what this guy wants. So the question of what's the greatest commandment of all the commandments in the Torah was a common one for rabbis like Jesus. This question is it posed in the way that this scribe poses it in the story is a way of saying, what are the scriptures essentially about? Like, boil it down for me. There's this fascinating story in the Talmud, which is the story, these collections of stories of rabbis and how they interpreted the scriptures during the time of Jesus. In the first century, there's a story of this Gentile that actually approaches two rabbis in his community with an odd request: teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one foot. I like this guy. I like that. Give it to me. Like, summarize it for me. While I stand on one foot, teach me the whole Torah. So he goes to one rabbi, this rabbi named Shammai, who was notorious for being an impatient man, and he asks him to explain the whole Torah while he stands on one foot, and Rabbi Shammai chases him away with a stick, which I just love. Don't you just want to chase some people away with a stick every now and then, you know? So he chases him away with a stick because he thinks he's mocking the Torah. But he approaches the second rabbi, this rabbi named Hillel, with the same question, same proposition in hand: teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one foot. To which Hillel calmly and patiently said, you want to learn a great deal quickly, don't you? Very well, I shall teach you the Torah while you stand on one foot. This is our holy Torah. What is hateful to you, do not do unto others. That is the meaning of the whole Torah. All the rest is commentary. There you have it. 613 commands, and then some, whittled down to one simple, single command. What is hateful to others and to yourself, do not do unto others. Which is another way of saying, love your neighbor as yourself. So this is essentially what Jesus is doing in this passage as he answers the scribe's question, what is the most important commandment? However, unlike the rabbi Hillel, Jesus places love for God and love for our neighbors actually on the same plane. He welds them together in one single essential command. Love God with all you are and your neighbor in the like manner. Let's unpack both of those dimensions of Jesus' answer here. So first, Jesus elevates loyalty and love for Yahweh, the God of the Bible, above all other things by quoting the central creed, the most important scripture to a Jew, a monotheistic Jew of Jesus' day, was called the Shema. It is in the book of Deuteronomy, book number 5 of the Bible. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll go where Jesus goes and pick up what he quotes. So Jesus starts with this confession, with this prayer called the Shema. And we're going to read it in verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. For a first century monotheistic Jew, there is no more important scripture in all of the Bible. A good Jew that observed the Torah would wake up and pray this prayer, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might or your strength. They'd pray that in the morning and in the evening. They would bookend their day with their reminder that God, their God, is one. That unlike all the other gods of the Middle East, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, is not after burnt sacrifices or offerings. What he's after is love. Total devotion, head to toe, loyalty, fidelity, allegiance. Every single day, morning prayer, evening prayer, bookended by this reminder that what God is after essentially is love. Love the Lord your God. Now, this word in Hebrew for love, because I know some of you guys geek out on like Hebrew words and things like that. If you're like me, it's this word ahava. Can you say that word this morning? Ahava. Ahava. It means romantic love, but not in the chick flick, Ben Affleck and J-Lo cheesy chick flick movie sort of love. It's a covenant word. It's actually a marriage word. So when a Hebrew man or woman stood next to each other on their wedding day and they pledged their love and their heart and their soul and their bodies to one another, this was what that moment was about. I pledge every part of who I am to you. You own every part of me. I am yours till death do us part. That's ahava. That's the kind of love that the Lord is after. Loyalty, where nothing in our life is off limits from him. And so then we have a list of the categories of our life, the parts of our life that God wants jurisdiction over, that he wants us to love him and express our loyalty to him. We have first this word heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The Hebrew word for heart is the word labab, not to be confused with kebabs. It's a bad joke. I should have omitted that. All right, labab means basically the core of who you are, your deepest, deepest desires, dreams, ambitions. Your labab is the core, the well of who you are. In the book of Proverbs, it says, guard your heart, your labab, with all vigilance, for from it flow the wellsprings of life, the streams of life. Keep watch over your heart, because everything flows out of this epicenter of who you are. That's what the Bible means by heart. The next word that we run into in the Shema is the word soul, or it's the Hebrew word nefesh. It means your utterly unique, God-breathed design. When this first word shows up, nefesh shows up in the narrative. It's in the book of Genesis, where God formed mankind from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into him his breath, and man became a nefesh, a living being. Our soul is our unique original design. It's who God has crafted you as a master artist to be. It's what impassions you. It's what gets you up in the morning. It's what he's uniquely gifted you with talent and ability and skill to do. That is what the Bible means by loving the Lord your God with all of that, with all that you uniquely have been equipped and created with. And the last word in the Shema is strength. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, or some translations say might. It's the word mehod in Hebrew, and it conveys this idea of the physical you, your body, your feet, your legs, your hands, your ears, your stomach. Now, some people, they really, really, really geek out on words like this. There's tons and tons of debate around this passage, whether the view of man biblically is dichotomous, meaning a soul and a body, or trichotomous, meaning soul, spirit, and body. And I think that question misses the whole entire point of the Shema. Because what God is trying to drive home to us is that he wants us to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with our bodies. And to drive that home, I believe Jesus does something that would have raised the eyebrows of every listener. He adds a word to the Shema. Now, you don't do this unless you're Jesus, but because Jesus is God, he has carte blanche authority to actually add in a word, because all scripture is about him. So go back to Mark chapter 12 and check this out. Jesus inserts actually two things to the Shema, but the first thing that he does is he tacks on the word mind. So look in verse 30 in chapter 12. Here we have the Shema again. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then there we have it, all your mind. So we're back in the world of the Greek New Testament. It's the word dianeia. It's your mind, your intellect, your reasoning capacity. It's the cerebral you and what you geek out on and think about day and night. Now, there's a great tendency, a subtle tendency in Western Christianity to do one of two things. The first thing is to actually pit our heart against our mind. To pit the heart against the mind. So you have heart Christians that are all about emotional expression and how I feel and love emoting who they are in worship, and the hands go up. And God wants our emotions because he's given us that deep well of emotions. He's given us a heart. But many heart-oriented Christians actually discount the place of deep thinking when it comes to the scriptures and theology and doctrine, which I can't stress enough. I feel like it's so important that we don't pit our heart against our head, or our head against our heart, and to discount the place of healthy emotions and emotional expression God doesn't want us to pit the heart against our head. But even more subtler in our culture is this tendency to pit our soul against our body. You see, I'm going to get on a soapbox for like 2 seconds here. So since the days of Plato, there's been a subtle tendency to actually pit the soul against the body, the metaphysical you against the physical you, the material you against the immaterial you. The problem with that is that we are whole, integrated people, and God wants us to love him with our immaterial, metaphysical soul and spirit and our bodies, which is why Paul will say something to the tune of, the Lord is meant for the body and the body for the Lord in his letter to the Corinthians. Listen, as my friend John Mark Comer says, and I love this, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. You don't have a body, you are a body. It's all an inseparable part of who you are, heart, soul, mind, body. And God wants us to love him with every fiber of who we are. Now, this answer from Jesus, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, would not have raised any controversy whatsoever with a pious monotheistic Jew of his day. However, Jesus is not done with his answer. And so in typical Jesus fashion, he does something unexpected and orthodox. He tacks on a command from everybody's favorite book of the Bible, Leviticus. I know you were in it. You were just like in Leviticus this morning, but he does that in verse 31. Check this out. It says, the second is this. Now the scribe is asked, what's the most important commandment? He's asked for one or two. One, what does Jesus give him? One or two? Two, which looks like two separate commands, but Jesus actually welds them into one singular command. So pay attention to Jesus' language for a minute. In verse 31, he says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other single commandment greater than these, plural. Now, this is just brilliant. No one in history before Jesus has ever put love for neighbor, this command for love for neighbor, and attached it to the Shema. The Shema was, without question, according to every scholar, the central creed in the Jewish faith. And Jesus is amending it by fusing another inseparable command to love our neighbors with all that we are to it. He's essentially giving his followers a new Shema, or a new central creed as his followers. You see, folks, love for God and love for others, if they're ever separated from the Christian faith, we're left with something different than biblical Christianity. In the same way that faith and works and belief and behavior are supposed to be welded together, love for God and love for our neighbors are inseparable from the Bible. And to show you this, let's go where Jesus goes, to the book of Leviticus. I know you were waiting until we went there. We are going into the book of Leviticus. We're diving into it real quick here. I want you to see something. Get the context of where Jesus quotes. It's from chapter 19 in the book of Leviticus. And here's what I'd like to do. I want you to just pay attention to the different kinds of ethical demands that are given in this passage as I read it. Because what we're going to see in this passage is a whole laundry list of ways that we can actually love our neighbors. So pay attention, okay? I'm going to start in verse 9 in the book of Leviticus. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people and shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother with your heart. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Throughout this passage, we have these examples, these ethical commands to love our neighbor in our community, both family members and strangers in the community, both poor and people that have material possessions. And we have commands like leave enough gleanings in your field at harvest time so that the poor may have something to gather and eat. And the question throughout is why? And so did you notice the phrase, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. Every single ethical command here to love our neighbor. Don't steal or lie. Why? I am the Lord. Don't pervert justice. Why? I am the Lord. Don't take advantage and exploit the vulnerable. Why? I am the Lord. Don't slander, gossip, tear down another human being created in God's image. Why? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Folks, as we love God for who he truly is, with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, we will inevitably express that love in our love for our neighbor's heart, soul, mind, and body. I was in Rwanda several months ago, and I got to meet students that were going to university through the ministry of an organization called These Numbers Have Faces. And one of these students that's going to university with the help and support and training of this organization, his name was John Paul. And as I heard his story, it's one of the most beautiful stories and illustrations of what it looks like to love our neighbor with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and resources. He grew up in a refugee camp in one of the most unstable parts of the world, in the Congo. There was a refugee camp of some 20,000 people, and there was absolutely no school in his village. But meeting John Paul, he has a brilliant intellect. I mean, he's so sharp. He's so bright. He's so interested in technological things and business and enterprise. He has this entrepreneurial spirit, brilliant guy. And he decided, we need a school in our community. So he gathered together with some other kids in his village who said, we need a school in our community. And they gathered a few francs, went house to house and said, we're going to build a school with our own hands. And that's exactly what they did. They built a school. They named it Hope School. They got textbooks from Rwanda, standard issued textbooks from Rwanda, and they studied day and night. They poured themselves, their heart and mind, into studying and preparing to take the Rwandan national exam, of which John Paul scored 73 out of 73, which is a perfect score. A perfect score. He scored 100%. I mean, he's so intelligent, so bright. Went back to his village, was teaching at Hope School all the time, wishing, I so wish I could go to university. I so wish I could start businesses so that I could bless my community. He's got like so many brilliant business ideas, but he had no access to university education until he met leaders from These Numbers Have Faces, an organization that our church is now partnering with to empower university students and entrepreneurs in East Africa to create jobs and change Rwanda so that students like John Paul can love the Lord our God with all of their mind and heart. Because Jesus not only cares whether people eat, he cares if they have access to business opportunities and university education as well, because we're whole people. Amen. Amen. Love for God with everything we are and loving our neighbors with all that we are. River West, this is the most important command. And here's what's weird. The scribe actually agrees with Jesus' assessment. So the scribe's response to Jesus' answer of what's the greatest commandment in all of Scripture, what's the most important thing, the scribe actually agrees with Jesus. We see it in Mark chapter 12. So turn back to Mark. If you turned left to Leviticus, let's go back to Mark and watch how the scribe responds to Jesus' assessment, to this answer of love God with all you are and love your neighbor with all you are. In verse 32, the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." I was just floored by this week, that Jesus and the scribe are on the same page theologically. He says, "You're right, Jesus." And then he goes on to say that love for God and love for neighbor is actually more important than all the accumulative burnt offerings and sacrifices that mankind could ever place before a holy God. And remember, this conversation is happening in the temple, where these burnt offerings and sacrifices are going on. He's saying, what God is after is not just our offerings. He wants our all. He's not just wanting us to come and bring a sacrifice. He wants us to pledge ourselves as a living sacrifice of love. This is what Jesus is preaching, and the scribe likes his sermon. But what the scribe misses, although he's mentally with Jesus, is that his heart is outside the gates of God's kingdom. That intellectually he believes in Jesus' word, but he has yet to devote his heart and his all in loyalty, fidelity, to be a Jesus follower. And so Jesus responds with this open invitation that silences the crowd in verse 34. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I wonder how many of us here today, God would say by his Spirit these same words to us this morning. You are not far from the kingdom of God. There are a lot of people who believe in Jesus and are yet to obey and follow him and pledge every area of their life to him in love. If that's you today, I want to say that you're welcome here and you're not far from the kingdom of God. Yesterday, I'll end with this story. I got to hear at the baptism down at George Rogers Park, that the testimony of a young girl named Anna Ketterling, and I had her share her testimony with me because I was so moved by the way that she expressed what tipped her, what changed her, and why she was getting baptized. And listen to Anna's testimony. "I have always possessed a strong desire in my life to be close with God and have an authentic relationship with him. I was blessed with a strong foundation through my regular attendance to Sunday school as a child. Like most kids, I was educated on all the exciting stories of the Old Testament and the miracles of Jesus. But once Sunday school ended, I was left with just that, an education, not a faith. I went through the rest of my church years leading up to high school as someone numb to the grace and love of God. I had all the knowledge and facts, but not the connection I so desired. I developed powerful issues with self-worth and never felt like I was ever good enough to deserve love. I felt lost and alone. Thankfully, the Lord decided to lead me on a path that brought me into the arms of River West Church. It was there that I discovered the truth that saved the person I was. I found God's love. I discovered the amazing truth that God loves me so much, no matter what. It astounds me that someone could love me, that much, even though I live in a life of sin. How incredible is that? Jesus suffered and endured so much pain so that I'm able to be here today and feel God's grace. It never ceases to amaze me. He sacrificed himself to let me have everlasting life and the chance to know him. Not so beautiful, folks. Folks, we are not just about an education here. I so love you. And I want you to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What is God asking for today? You know, in a moment, we're going to take communion. I'm going to have the worship team come on up here. And it's a fitting response to this invitation to love God with every fiber of who we are, because Jesus gave himself up as a loving sacrifice to bridge that gap and to mend our broken relationship with God, to cleanse us from our sins. And so in this next song, as you listen to these words that we're going to sing, Lord, you have my heart, I want you to take an honest inventory. Does God have your heart? Does he have your mind? Does he have your body? Does he have your soul? Is there something in your life that's off limits? Before you come to the table, take some time to prayerfully evaluate that question. What is it in your life right now that's off limits? And when you feel compelled and released to come to the table, this table is open because it's a table of grace. And we will celebrate the Lord together as Eric leads us in communion during the second song. So anytime during the first, please come on up and come to the table. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you, Lord, that you love us with abandon. Lord, that your heart is for us. That above all things, what you're after is our love, our devotion. Lord, that you want every part of who we are. And Lord, that just mystifies me. Thank you for just your outrageous grace that we see. Father, none of us here love you with all and love our neighbor with all, yet you love us with all that you are. All of your love is ours in Christ. Thank you, God. The bread and the cup remind us of your sacrifice of love. Thank you so much, Lord, for every person that was baptized and pledged their allegiance to you. Lord, we devote them to you and pray that they would grow in love for you and love for your son and love for others, Lord. Make us disciples of love, how we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.